Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Considering the outcome of their conduct, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. We'll stop our reading there. I feel so disconnected or whatever. We've had such hit and miss situations over the month of February. We had communion service and we had weather last week, and trying to do that over the Zoom meeting and everything. So it's kind of hard to just kind of pick up and go. It seems we're losing some of our momentum as we continue here. Just want to remind us where we're at here in the book. We've worked our way through the book of Hebrews. It is a book that has given us large sections of doctrine concerning very narrow topic matter. And now we get to the last chapter here. It's completely different. It's bullet point after bullet point. It's bam, 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 bam. One verse for each point of encouragement, admonition, things that we ought to be careful of. And we've seen last time that we were in Hebrews that we are to show brotherly love, love for strangers. And now we're picking up in verse 4. We're not going to say a whole lot about verse 4 since the last 2 weeks, last week with Valentine's message talking about our who we are to love and how we're to love, especially ending with marital love. And then a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night, we hit the topic again with the whole aspect of the strange woman being a deep pit. And so we've dealt with this repeatedly. As we look at this verse, though, just want to make a couple of observations. It says, marriage is honorable among all. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world looks at marriage as something honorable. But that we are to look at every aspect of the marriage as something that is honorable. We're to look at marriage in its general sense. It's honorable the way God has designed it, and it's honorable for anyone who would enter into that. In fact, many people are not going to view it as honorable. Our culture, Satan has been working for years to break down the honor of marriage. The whole aspect of people that have gotten divorces to the point that what's the point of being married? People that have started relationships and have lived year upon year upon year and never getting married. And if it works for them, or if it doesn't, if marriage doesn't work for them, then why is marriage honorable? Nobody can really endure the burden of marriage long term. We shouldn't press this upon our young people, that people change, and they're tearing down, all these arguments are tearing down our honor and respect for marriage. And so we ought to see, wherever we see somebody that is willing to commit to one another for life, it is an honorable thing, and we ought to think of it that way. They were facing a number of situations. I want us to realize, as we look at this verse, that God knows the temptations and the dangers that we face. As this group of individuals, this church of Hebrews, were experiencing levels of persecution, these were the outflow of their heart. And God warns them, this is a danger that you're facing as you go through persecution. And so is these other things. We've talked about brotherly love. We'll talk about love of money. We'll talk about the honor for their leadership. All of these things are dangers when you're going through a time of difficulty and persecution. God knows what we're going to face. He's given us this warning ahead, and we ought to be careful to heed it, not to dismiss it. They came from a culture where divorce laws were easy. The Jews had made the divorce laws easy. They could divorce someone for any reason, and Jesus Christ dealt with that while he was on earth, that he upheld the institution of marriage, one man, one woman for life. They may have had some misunderstanding of what Paul had advised them in the book of Corinthians, that information gets disseminated throughout the church over a period of time, and they may have thought, well, we're in persecution, nobody should be married. Or maybe we should, if we are married, then let's behave as though we're not married. And so he is emphasizing the need for that marriage relationship, that it is an honorable relationship even in times of difficulty, and it is something that you are to continue to work at, uphold each other in that time of relationship. So it's a burden going through difficult times, and it's a temptation to let down your responsibilities. Well, maybe it would be just easier if we go our separate ways. We're hit with financial issues through persecution, and I can't take care of my responsibilities, and my thinking turns selfish. My thinking becomes muddled, and I reason that it would be better that we just dissolve this relationship rather than try to muddle our way through. Responsibility is an excuse oftentimes for breaking up marriages. The responsibility of finances have been used time and again. Well, it'd be cheaper if we weren't married. We'd file better, or we get better tax returns if we weren't married. We can live together. We'd just dissolve the marriage relationship. No. You commit to one another. You commit to the hardships that come with that marriage relationship. There's temptation for easy pleasure. Things are, you're being persecuted, you're being mocked, outcast, things are getting difficult. Sometimes we just look for that which is easy pleasure. And we need to be careful. They were being driven into communities that had a greater sexual culture. As these Jews were leaving Jerusalem and that Old Testament law culture into communities where they did perverted things in the worship of their gods. And so he's warning them ahead of time for that as well. Secondly, we see in verse 5 that we are to guard against the love of money. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And that word covetousness literally means love of money or love of silver. It's a little bit narrower term. General covetousness, you look at what your neighbor has and you want that for the sake of pleasure, but it's pointed more at the love of money. The reality is life takes money. It does. If you're going to meet your physical needs, your family responsibility, to take care of the heat and the shelter, the food on the table, the vehicles to drive about, and to get to work and to get the food from the store, life takes money. And so it puts us in a position where we have to constantly work at finding a proper balance. Life takes money. Ministry takes money. We see that so often as we have missionaries come through and they put that figure on the screen as to how much they have to raise in order to go to the mission field. And sometimes it's a tremendous amount. And part of their funds is not for themselves, but to do ministry. And ministry takes money. If you're going to be an encouragement to others, you certainly can to do that very cheaply. You can do that even without money. But oftentimes we use our funds to minister to one another. Ministry takes money. It takes money to be a blessing. Without it, we become charity cases and we become wards of the state. Without the money and ultimately the work and labor that produces those funds in our bank account, it comes from that work. But if we don't have that, we are worse than an infidel. We're not taking care of our own families. That is God's responsibility that he's placed upon us. We are to work with our hands that we would have something to give to others. Money is a reality of life. And yet it's one of those things that is so easy to get the wrong perspective on. And it's so easy to get concerned about. We get bills that come in each month. We have unforeseen circumstances, hospital visits or whatever, dental visits. these things happen. They come in, and where's the money going to come from? And so we're constantly living in a world that is challenging us in our view of money. Now, these individuals are under special difficulty. They're under persecution, and they have some special problems concerning money. Some of them may have lost all of their earthly goods, or nearly so, because of persecution. And as they look back at that event, look back at that situation, it would be easy for them to start yearning for the things that they used to have. Boy, for the good old days. When we used to have the cart and the ox. Boy, for the good old days when we lived in the city and could get to the market just a block away. Boy, for the good old days when we had money in the bank and didn't have to worry about paying the doctor. And they could be yearning for that, and that yearning can also be bitter. Looking back at the past and seeing what blessings we had in our hands, and now that's all gone. And we can look at that with a bitter heart, a bitter attitude, that God did this to me. That God has taken this away from me. You know, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're part of His new church. And then this is what's going to happen? Well, at least under Judaism, I had the blessing of God if I was going to walk righteously. And they could have been bitter. For others in the church, they may have been called upon to help those that were under financial persecution. And how easy for them it would be to love money and have a regret. Another Christian family moving in, and they don't have anything, and we got to give, we got to take care of them. You know, it wasn't bad when it was just one. But now they just keep coming, and they're going to bankrupt the church. And they could regret that they gave away their money. Well, if we hadn't helped so-and-so, we'd have had the money for this. They could become calloused. Well, you're not getting any more from me. I work hard for mine, and I gave once, and that's good enough. The real problem that is brought to us here is contentment. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness or love of money. Be content with such things as you have. Such things as you have is present things. I've been reading a book about a trader on the Chicago Board of Trade a number of years ago, and how he made millions of dollars, and how, what is the psychology that allows you to make those choices, to make that much money? And one of the things he tried to teach others was, you've got to live with the now. You can't be living with what used to be. If you lose a little money in the market, you've got to, you know, put that behind you and trust the system and continue with your system of trading. And I think that, to a degree at least, translates to this passage. Be content with the now. You can't be constantly looking back at what used to be before persecution happened. You can't be looking back at what used to be before God allowed this child training event in your life that took away something that you had built your security upon. You have a set standard of procedure given to you by the Spirit of God that you are to follow with the things that you have presently. You're still to love others. You're still to meet other people's needs as much as you possibly are able. You still have to work. You still have to do those basic set of life things. But you need to do it with a contentment with what you have right now is what God wants you to have right now. Whether you've made mistakes in the past or whether you did right in the past, you can't go back and get that stuff back. Be content with what things you have. Now, we have a little bit of a problem because we can misunderstand or misdirect our thoughts. We can convince ourselves that what we are is content when in reality we're not content at all. Laziness is not contentment. Laziness is not contentment. You go back to Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. In chapter 20, verse 13, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. And there are many other verses concerning the lazy man, even in those two chapters. But the reality is that the lazy man makes every excuse for his laziness, and he can look at the work around him and say, well, I'm just content with what I have. No, you're not just content with what you have. You're lazy, and you don't want to put forth the effort that God has called you to put forth. You are to be working with your hands that which is good. You're to be doing all things to the glory of God. Laziness is not contentment. Laziness puts you into a mental sleep. Fatalism is not contentment. Fatalism is that what will be, there's nothing I can do that can possibly change it. God has set that this is the reality, and that's it. And that can be a wrong attitude in our hearts. It's like, well, this is what God did to me, and so I'm not going to work and do anything to get out of this situation. I couldn't really change things anyway. So fatalism is not contentment, nor is despondency, which kind of follows along the same lines, but if I tried, nothing really gets better anyway. And so I don't try. Despondency is not contentment, nor is the absence of prudence. Prudence is looking forth into the future and foreseeing the danger and hiding yourself. And so just because you have stuck your head in the sand and you don't want to pay attention to what could happen, you don't want to pay attention to what is happening, and just looking at just living with what I have now is just fine for today kind of attitude, that's not contentment. True contentment is not going to produce anxiety. Oh, I'm content with what I have, but the bills are piling up and I'm losing sleep. And I've got stomach issues, I've got ulcers, I can't eat, I can't sleep. Well, but I'm content with what I've got. No, you're not. Because true contentment doesn't produce anxiety and worry. True contentment is not to be a one-condition reality. Let's look at Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Let's catch verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Contentment, true contentment, is not one condition contentment. That is, when my circumstances have changed, my contentment has gone away. One point I had, paid the bill, now I don't have, now I'm not content. True contentment is able to move from one situation to another. I am content and satisfied with such things as I have, whether it be much or whether it be little. Contentment is still a problem. The love of money is a problem, because no matter how hard you chase after it, you're never going to find contentment in it. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Contentment by the pursuit of money is unattainable. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun: riches kept for their owners, for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hands. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Pursuit of the wealth is not going to satisfy. If you cannot be satisfied with little, you're not going to be satisfied with much. Contentment is a heart issue. We live in an unsettled reality. Once we think we're content with something, things change. We struggle to come to a point of contentment, but we can't just reach a point of contentment and know that we have attained, that we're always going to be content from this point forward. We struggle to get to a point of contentment. That struggle is a faith struggle, and we'll get to that in a minute. But we get to this point of contentment, we realize that the circumstances of life can so easily upset my contentment. I've got to always be guarding that contentment. I can be very content with the vehicle I have until I see the advertisement on TV of the new SUV. I can be content with the things that I have until I see my neighbors out with the newest equipment enjoying their hobbies and pleasures of life. I can be content with what I have until the neighbor comes back and tells me about their great trip to wherever. And boy, wouldn't it be nice to be able to go there. There's always things in this world that are going to be challenging our contentment. And when we are discontent, we then pursue after a love of money. It is a learned condition. Paul said, whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. He didn't have it right away. He had to go through a process of spiritual growth and learning contentment when he had much. There were times when he was full. He had more than he needed. And then there were times when he had nothing at all and he was hungry, physically hungry. And he had to learn to be content, satisfied with what God had given him for that day. It is a matter of growing in our faith. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Discontent and the love of money is oftentimes rooted in fear. It's rooted in fear. If I look to the future, I see needs that I don't have the funds for. Something could happen. The car could break down. Somebody could have to make a trip to the emergency room. Something is always out there that is going to be a challenge financially to our contentment. And when our hearts are full of fear concerning the future, we're going to struggle with contentment and we're going to struggle with the love of money. And to make that our pursuit, because money is a shelter. That's what they said in Proverbs. It's a protection. It's a strong tower. It's a place to run to. It's not the right place to run to. In fear, we can be paralyzed in making decisions. I don't want to spend this money because as soon as I spend it, I'm going to need it for something else. Yeah, we have plenty for today. I've got money in the bank, and I know that I should be generous and that the Lord has laid it upon my heart that I should do this thing, but I know that as soon as I write this check, I'm going to regret it. Something's going to happen. And so I struggle with making those decisions financially. And people can really get worked up inside over finances. Even when they have enough for today. We talked on Wednesday night, one of the symptoms of the love of money is holding on when we should let go. We look at our possessions as a security blanket. We hold on to things that should have been thrown away. And we hold on to our money when we should be using it. The solution is presented here. It is the promise of God's presence and help. He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. A wonderful promise of the Word of God. It speaks of his presence and of his help. He says he's never going to leave us. That is, he's not going to abandon us. He's not going to desert us. He isn't going to leave us in straits, to leave us helpless, to totally abandon us or utterly forsake us. And that's the idea that we can rely upon him no matter what the circumstances. He's never going to leave us in the lurch. And that's what our fear is. God's good for the good days, but what about the bad days? It says, trust me, I am never going to leave you. In fact, he puts here three negatives behind this. I will not leave you in the lurch. It is a triple emphasis upon this promise. That is his presence. He also speaks of his assistance. He will not forsake us. To uphold, to allow to sink, or to send back. And it's the idea of removing the supports that are holding something up. Not only has he given us his presence, but he's given us and promised us his help. He's going to uphold us. Trust him. It says in verse 6, so we may boldly say, that is, that we with great confidence can say, the Lord is my helper. That's faith. Because it is not in the seeing at the moment. It's at that point in time when we don't see the answer to the problem. We don't have the funds for the solution. We don't have the resources out ahead of ourselves. Hopefully not because of our own foolishness, but because we have followed the Spirit of God in meeting somebody else's needs. Or we have experienced persecution that put us in a position of need. But God is faithful. When you can't see it, you can rely upon it. You can rely upon the fact that God is with you and he will support you and he is your help. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. It takes us back to the source of the problem. I'm afraid, therefore I love money, and I'm not content. Trust him. You can't quite see the clock. You have a lot of light on it there. Don't think we have time to really deal well with the next section, and so we're going to go ahead and end there today. Don't want to not give proper time to these verses. So let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a faithful, trustworthy God, that you are our help, that your presence is always with us, that whatever may come, that you will never forsake us. Lord, sometimes we put ourselves in a situation. We put ourselves in a jam by our own foolishness and our sin. Lord, we pray for the wisdom to find the balance, that we would not love money, that we would be content with the things that we have, but that we would also work, that we would have something to give to others, that we would endeavor to accomplish, that we would endeavor to foresee the needs of the future, to meet them by your grace and by your help. Lord, help us to know when our confidence, our contentment is false contentment. That we would recognize that it's not based in faith in you, but in recklessness or in foolishness. Lord, help us to have a right perspective on money. In Jesus' name, amen.